First reading is in Romans chapter 12. Nothing whatsoever that's unusual in our readings. Interesting subject that's before us today. I'm looking forward to it, kind of anxious to see how it all works out, because it's such a massive subject. And to narrow down readings and to narrow down thoughts on what really is the occupation of every person here is a fairly daunting task. Romans 12, and our reading begins at verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now back to Romans, to 1 Corinthians, please, in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, two very well-known verses. The last two in the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. I suppose all of us this morning have said this at one time or another, and we have it said to us. People talk about those in full-time service for the Lord. Now, you and I both know what they mean. But nonetheless, I have to confess that I don't really like that phrase too much, even understanding what they mean. For every person in this room who has been bought with the precious blood of Christ, sealed by the Spirit, every person who's on their way to heaven ought to be a full-time person engaged in the work of God. You might be working in a garage, in an office. You might be in a school. You may be in your neighborhood functioning as a homemaker. Wherever you are, regardless of where you are, I hope we're all aware that God has called each of us to be full-time servants for Himself. And so this business of God's work and God's work His way is something that, while you may have thought that it's fairly narrow in scope, it's actually as broad as the church itself. And so I want us to be very clear. That's where I'll be coming from this morning. I look over Mark's outline. I have a feeling he is too. And I have a feeling that Jonathan probably will pick up on the same thing too. It's interesting how at times we get into tunnel vision and we think that maybe there are those that serve on the mission field or those that serve domestically in various countries. And these are people that are full-time servants. But it's not just that case. And whereas we may look alone to the Lord for support, then it's only finances that should ever separate us and where our support comes from. And everything else should be part and parcel of commonality within the church, each of us serving the Lord to the very best of our ability. You notice, though, in verse number 1 of Romans 12, where we began our reading, the apostle says this, that I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. C.S. Lewis called it mere Christianity. Just doing that which we can't help from doing. I suppose the first thing that we need to point out, which you have heard all your life, but in this day and age in which we live, I suppose it's necessary, maybe more so all the time, to continually be re-reminded of it, that we are not our own. We're living in an age where people seem to become so involved in what they do, and who they are is wrapped up in either what they do or what they possess. And we've bought into the big lie, haven't we, as a Western society? And so a person's self-esteem and self-worth is wrapped up in their job and their possessions and the like. And so we sit back today as Christians and we say, but what is our self-worth? And I think one of the things that we need to just stress is that to be high in the estimation of God is to recognize ourselves as God sees us. We are only sinners made saints. And we have been bought at a price. Every single purchase that the world has ever seen and ever will see. Just announced the other day a meeting of two giants in the television industry. $7.2 billion. Well, that's a pile of money. Not many people here, I don't think, probably have that kind of a net worth today. That's a lot of money, but it's a finite amount. The amount is known to the penny that will change hands for that merger to take place. A lot of money, but it's known. There's only one purchase in the world history that has an infinite price tag attached to it, and that is the purchase of your soul and the purchase of mine. And as we know years, though time won't matter then, as we know years now, 500 million years from now, you and I will not be that much closer to understanding the cost of our redemption then than we are today. It'll never be exhausted. Its height never scaled and its depth never plumbed. To understand what it cost God to part with his only Son and for him to come and to save us from our sins. Now, with that cost in view, we sit back as Christians and say, we really aren't our own. We've been bought at a price. An enormous, eternal price. And so, as we expect something of everything we buy, so God expects something of those that he has purchased at such infinite cost. And it's our reasonable service, the work of God. God holds us to certain standards. God holds us to high standards and high accountability. And whereas the world may think that they still have some standards, they pale in comparison with, if I may say, the lowliness of God's standards. Now, again, in this age in which we live, we sometimes become numbed to the fact because we're barraged, not even subtly anymore. It's getting more overt, isn't it, all the time. We're barraged from every vantage point by the attacks and the arrows and the darts of the wicked one. And these attacks come to us with such frequency that after a while they just chip off so much of the sharp edges of our Christianity that we sometimes just sit back and say, wow, we have come a long way, and it's not the right way. We can say it perhaps individually, to a degree, and we can certainly say it within the church in its broadest sense. We've been bought with an infinite cost, and God expects something from us. What he expects from us is no less than 100%. God has standards. You remember, of course, David and his sin with Bathsheba. What he did that day was characterized by a second look. The first look was perhaps accidental. God doesn't judge us from the first look, but it's the second and subsequent look that we're judged by. And that was David's problem. And so, without going into the details of the story, which I'm sure you all know, we could sit back to sit today and we could say, Oriental kings had that right. What he did was not at all uncommon. But God holds his servant to infinitely higher standards. And so what he did in the sight of God was desperately wrong. And so we look at some of the standards. First of all, though, I want to just touch briefly, because I know if I didn't, it would probably come up in the panel discussion, and I'd have to let my brethren handle it. I get asked a lot about this call, the mystery of the call. Those that God calls to his service. And I say, wait a minute. What does God ask you to do? So they say, well, I work in an office. I'm a computer programmer or something like that. I said, fine. Do you feel that you were called to that work? Well, yeah, but I don't think it's the same. I hear this a lot. I don't think it's the same as when a missionary is called to Zaire or wherever in the world. It's exactly the same. God has asked us and equipped us to be right where we are at the same time. Not an accident. We're here doing God's work, wherever we happen to be found. But nonetheless, there were those, weren't there, in the Old Testament. I want to just touch on them briefly, but it's a great study, and I enjoyed it, even just getting my own thoughts collected for this morning. When we think of Moses. Moses was called in adulthood at the burning bush. And you know the story, so we won't spend much time going into it. But it's interesting that Moses gives a very clear and very definitive account of how God called him in rather unusual circumstances. We think of Samuel. There he was, dedicated by his mother to the service of God, and there in Eli's house, he hears the voice in the middle of the night, and it's the voice of God. 1 Samuel 1. We think of the three great literary prophets. I've listed them here for you to look at afterwards if you wish. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Not all of the prophets give us an account of their call, but these three do. And the amazing thing is, Ezekiel takes three whole chapters to expound upon it. Fabulous reading. First three chapters of his prophecy. And I encourage you to read it a little later. It's wonderful to see. But we see in every one of these instances, as with the New Testament example, we see some common denominators. And so I've been asked this morning to take up, what are God's standards? And Mark will then expound on the theme, how do we attain God's standards? And that, of course, is the very practical side of it. But the bottom line is, these men certainly attain God's standards. And I think the first thing that we have to talk about is that they recognized them. They understood what God's standards were. And we need to have a very clear understanding today of what God's standards are. Young people today, we're thrilled to see you. Don't want to pick on you. I used to hate that when I was in conferences, and I'm not going to do that today. But I just want to say this, and this suffices to say this, and I'll leave it. There are a lot of younger Christian people today that are playing spiritual brinksmanship. And it seems like they want one foot in each camp. And they just hover as close to the brink of sin as they possibly can, not quite going over it, but hovering on the brink. And of course, when the wrong wind blows, if it's strong enough, it'll blow you over. And you need to be very guarded and very cautious. You don't take anything away from this session this morning. Please take this one thing away. God has very high standards. Are they impossible to maintain on our own strength? Yes, absolutely. We have that old nature that unfortunately was not taken away at the moment of conversion. We had the new nature added, but there's still that tug of war going on. And it still sometimes is a sad fact that our old nature wins over the new nature. So we have to be very cautious that we maintain the standards that God has set down in His Word. If He says to do it and we do it, then we're keeping His will. If He says not to do it and we don't do it, then we know that we're in the will of God. If He says to do it and we don't do it, then we know that we're voluntarily outside of His will. And if He says not to do it and we do do it, then we also know that we are putting ourselves in a position of great vulnerability and great jeopardy. So God's standards are indeed high. These particular men had a summons to separate, actually, from their secular employment for the most part, and to work for God alone. Completely apart from distractions. Does that take place today? Yes, it does. But you know, the saddest fact is very few today, very few, comparatively speaking and relative to other days, are allowing themselves to be called by God. I'm convinced of that. The mission field is still seeing it, but they're still seeing some that are being called more proportionately to the mission field than most countries are seeing domestic workers being called. I hope you understand that in this room this morning are the only two fellows who have been commended for general itinerancy in the last 8 years in our line of assembly. And that's Mark and I. Art Ald has been commended in Ohio for a more, geographical residency. And Rex Trogdon, when he came home from the mission field, of course, is itinerating now. I have a feeling Rex's heart is that if he could go back, he will. And so I don't know how long we'll have him, but we treasure having him while we're here, while he's here, while they're here. But the bottom line of it all is, folks, very few people are allowing themselves to be called by God today. And we sit back and we wonder why. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful work. And it's the type of work that pays eternal dividends. And so I trust that maybe there will be one person today. The Lord has laid some area on your heart, perhaps, or even this country, some work, some ministry, that you will be open as a result of today's session, the call of God in your life. These people came to a knowledge that they were God's men. And of course, the women in these days also came to that same knowledge, that they were God's women. They were people that had been set apart for God, by God, for a specific work, to be used as He wills. So the first thing, and you'll notice it, letter C under number 4 on this list, and this is something that I guess I just thought about more than anything driving up yesterday. Public life for God must be preceded by a private life with God. There are no shortcuts in this. We'll be thinking in a moment or two of the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to jump the gun a little bit. The Apostle Paul, for the Galatian church, talks about 3 years, I believe, alone in Arabia. You might disagree, and we won't fight over it. But I believe that the sentence structure there tells that he was largely alone for 3 years of training after his conversion on the road to Damascus, Syria. And there in that period of time, God dealt with him in a most miraculous way. And when he writes his letters later on, he said, concerning, of course, the Lord's Supper, I have delivered unto you that which also I received. Who did he receive it from? It was a direct revelation, wasn't it, from the Lord Jesus himself. He gives the clearest teachings in the New Testament, outside of the words of the Lord Jesus himself, gives the clearest teaching on the parousia, the return, the rapture, the return of the Lord Jesus to the air to take the church to be with himself. He tells us where that came from. Personal, direct revelation. And we could cite several other instances, but I think you get the point. In the time alone with God, the Apostle Paul was trained. And he learned. And he was equipped. And he was fitted. If you have a heart that yearns and a passion to serve the Lord, may I just tell you that as far as your personal devotions go, there can be no shortcut. It will require time alone with God. You know, it's sad, isn't it, that meditation has been given such a negative connotation in our society. The Eastern mystic religions have taken it over, and so we draw back kind of as a knee-jerk reaction from this word meditation. But ladies and gentlemen, it's a critical and dying art in the Christian faith. To be able to take that which we read and that which we hear and then just get alone and think about it. One of the reasons I treasure driving. I drive a lot alone, and I generally don't read very much while I'm driving, occasionally, but not very often. And certainly not in the weather coming up in those 10 hours yesterday. That was a nightmare. Couldn't even see the end of the car hardly in the rain, so I chose not to read last night. But my best thinking I get done when I'm behind the wheel. Just to sit quietly. There are no distractions. Just sit and think. And it might be something that someone says, and this is one of the things that we treasure. You might not know this, but I think we can all say this today. People come up after a message and they'll say, did you ever think of? And they'll give a little aspect of something that we didn't say. We never maybe thought of it before. And they come up and they say, have you ever thought of it this way? And so those little things turn in your mind, and you drive in a car or something, or you sit by yourself, and you just think on it. You dwell on it. You meditate on it. And there's precious time. We're busy today, aren't we? All of us are busy. The hectic age. I saw an advertisement not long ago that was from 1955. And it was really almost funny to see. It was a General Electric advertisement. And they were advertising 3 of their new products. A dishwasher, a frost-free refrigerator, and a self-cleaning oven. Electric oven. And in the advertisement, it says that by the time the year 1980 rolls around, they expect that the average housewife, right in the ad, the average housewife could do all of her day's work in less than 2 hours. What about it, ladies? Think back to 1980. Were they right? The more convenient life gets, the busier we get. Strange, isn't it? Quite an irony. The world is filled with amusement. And you know what to muse means? It means to think. And the prefix ah means without. And Satan has painted an age that is without thought. He has made us so busy. And let's be honest today, we can get sucked into it too as believers. So busy. And the great danger of it is that sometimes you can be so busy in the work of God that you don't even take time to think and to dwell. and to meditate. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with the very sad fall of Mr. Swaggart some years ago. Maybe you saw the same interview that I did one night on public broadcasting, and I watched it with sort of the grim horror that you watch, that you pass a terrible auto accident with. And the questioner who by his questioning, seemed obviously not to be a believer. He said, Reverend Swaggart, he called him that, he said, I just want to ask you, for a lot of people in this country, how could something like this happen to a person who's a preacher? And he thought for a moment, and he said, my wife and I have tried to figure this out, and I'll tell you the closest answer that I've come to it. He said, for 25 years, he said, I have given and given and given and given. And he said, I trace it back about 8 years now. He said, I have been so busy that I have not taken and taken and taken. And he said, I grew so cold. He said, I didn't even know myself anymore. See what happens when it's not that constancy of replenishing the supply. The constancy is needed. Public life for God, preceded by a private life with God. And as I've also put here, the man who speaks for God or the woman must first be spoken to by God. Down at the bottom of the page, you'll notice six standards. Among so many, I've just chosen these six. First of all, holiness. God hasn't changed, has he? We may have, but God hasn't. And he still has a standard of holiness that is awesome. And it can't be compromised. To present our bodies a living sacrifice. Well, we know what sacrifices were in the Old Testament days. And under that old economy, an animal had to lose their life. That was an offering, a sacrifice that was unto death. Picturing, of course, in type, the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice at the place called Calvary. It is no less a final act than those sacrifices are to become a living sacrifice. It's to be dead while living. Dead to self, dead to sin, and alive alone to Christ. Holiness. Notice, though, please, verse 2, if you're still at Romans chapter 12. The apostle says this, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed. And by the way, that word is in the present and continuous tense. It's the continual renewal and regeneration, as it were. Be not conformed, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. I think we're all aware this morning that everything that ever happened in this world that's good first started with a thought. Of course, everything that's evil in this world also first started with a thought. And Satan's first avenue of attack is the human mind. He delights in getting into the mind. Some people have plagues with doubting. Unbelievable to meet these people. And they're the last, some of them are the last people that you'd ever think, or that I'd ever think, would ever struggle with this. The whole tenor of their life appears to be one in which they just delight in serving the Lord. But they have this thing that haunts them in the hours of night, in the core of their being, and it's doubt. I'm convinced that Satan recognizes who the hypersensitive are among us. And he zeroes in and targets their mind, and he just takes off. And they start to believe some of his lies. There are others, and they're plagued by a variety of things. I don't know what it is plagues you. I certainly know what they are that plague me. But ladies and gentlemen, whatever it is, or they are, doesn't it all start with a thought? It all starts with a thought. So our minds need to be guarded. They need to be continually renewed. How? By reading, by praying, and by meditating and dwelling on the things that God teaches us. It's a continual thing. The day after I came to Christ, my Aunt Terry, who died in 1967, wrote me a letter from vacation where she was in Naples, Florida. I have that letter in my top drawer. One of these days I'm going to frame it because it's sort of a treasure. It's almost 30 years. It's hard to believe since she went home to be with the Lord. And I wasn't sure. It wasn't that long, actually, after I got saved that the Lord called her home. And she wrote the letter to me, and it was both, how do I say it? I mean, she was obviously thrilled that I'd gotten saved. I was the last of her nephews to get saved, and she was thrilled, but it was also a bit of teaching, and that's the way she was. She was a single woman, never married, and was just a delightful Christian, a vibrant Christian, one of the people that I can't wait to get to heaven to see. And in the letter, she wrote this to me. She said, "Alan, keep short accounts with God." Now, that was a mystery to me. I'd never heard that before. And so I went to my dad. Here I was, a young boy of 13. And I went to my dad, and I said, "Dad, Aunt Carrie wrote me a letter." And she put this in it, "Keep short accounts with God." What does that mean? He said, "Well, honey, what it means is when you have a thought that comes in that you know you shouldn't have, then confess it on the spot. And when you do something that you shouldn't do, and you say something maybe that you shouldn't say," I couldn't figure out why either of them were saying this because I was so close to perfect, you know, and so, right. And he said, "Just keep it, confess it on the spot, and keep the balance sheet clean. Keep short accounts with God. Don't let anything go over 30 or 60 to 90 days," in other words. And so it's critical for us today, isn't it, to sit back and just to say that we need to keep these short accounts with God and to renew our mind continually, holiness. Secondly, devotion. I'm kind of scared, actually, about many aspects of the church today. I'm thrilled about some others, but some of them scare me. I travel a fair amount, and Aunt Peggy's here today. Uncle Neil travels so much, and Mark and Jonathan, I know a number of others here today probably have the same experience. Generally speaking, what we'll find is that if we see 60% of the assembly that was out on Sunday morning, if we see 60% out at night, they're doing fairly well. And if we see 35 or 40% of the Sunday morning crowd on the midweek meeting, that's about the average, wouldn't you think, in many places today? And I wonder where the devotion of God's people has gone. Devotion. "Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together," we're enjoined, "as the manner of some is, so much the more as we see the day approaching." What day is that? Some people think it's the rapture, but in context, it deals with the days of persecution. And ladies and gentlemen, I am convinced, you may disagree, but I'm convinced that in this country, we are maybe just months away from severe persecution, the start of it, to own the name of Christ. In the last several years, it's been galloping. Go back 20, 30 years ago. It's not that long relative to our history. It's really less than 10% or so of our history as a nation. And we see what's happened in the last couple of years and what's on the horizon as it passes. Great goodness. It's going to be, well, the difference between Christians and the unsaved, it used to be hardly at all in some regards, because there were good people that abounded. But today it's far more graphic. And now it's to the point where we are not respected, not just for owning the name of Christ, but for living lives where we don't bother anybody. We're not respected, and now it's coming to the point where we're going to be persecuted for it. We better be armed and equipped in order to be able to do it. Now, friends, I'm afraid that our devotion to the Lord and to His work is reflected. I know I'm preaching to the choir today. You've taken a Saturday off to come to a conference. Some of you have driven a long way. So I understand that. But maybe elders and brethren, even sisters dealing with younger sisters at home, this is critical for us. We need one another. And you need to teach this, and you need to preach it, and we need to live it. To be able to come every time the lights are on and we're able to be there, faithful in devotion to the Lord's work at the local assembly. Also, we need to be devoted in our home lives, in our family lives, and of course in our business lives, devotion. You've noticed that I put down here Philippians 1:21, the great verse, one of the life verses of the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Brother Bob was at the assembly retreat, Dean Street, in Tuscarora a couple weeks ago, wasn't it? 2 weeks ago? And we took up the Philippian epistle that weekend. And I, Claire and Janet are here too, and they were there. They're down from Andover today, and they were there that weekend. And I was looking for one verse, for instance, to talk about devotion in the New Testament. And that verse I couldn't get away from. And I said, yeah, but here Bob and Avis and Claire and Janet and some others that are going to be there, they think that I only know one book in the Bible. I couldn't find a better one. For me to live, to me to live is Christ. Can we say that today? I take a verse like that and I couple it with a verse that John, the beloved apostle, writes to Gaius. He said, beloved, my prayer for you, listen to this one, this is amazing. My prayer for you is that your physical health would be on the same caliber as your spiritual health. And I'm paraphrasing it. Would any of us want that? Would we want our physical health to be on the same par as our spiritual health? I have a feeling a lot of us would be walking around like this for the rest of the, maybe not here, but a lot in the church would get pretty sick pretty quickly. It's amazing, isn't it? For to me to live is Christ. That's a wonderful thing to aspire to with the help of the Lord. And I hope we will. Thirdly, preparation and training. I touched on this. It's in Galatians chapter 1 that the apostle refers to his preparation and to his training. But I want to just leave that, maybe come back to it a little bit later. Fourthly, a defined sense of purpose. I just drove up Thursday from North Carolina. Didn't get over to this particular place, but most of the times when I'm that close to Greensboro, I go. It's a place called the Baptist Bible Bookstore, and it's off Wake Forest Road in Greensboro, North Carolina. And it's an amazing place. You could have a couple games of touch football in that place and not get in each other's way. It's fabulous as far as Christian bookstores go. In a way, it's sort of bittersweet whenever I see that place. It's so easy today to get help on any subject involving Christianity and our Christian life. So easy. Whenever I think of this verse, Philippians 3:10, I think of that particular bookstore. It's to the point where if you want help on raising a family, on being a good husband or wife, on commentaries for every book in the Bible, and listen, don't get me wrong, I love them. Can't get enough of them. And I love every one that I have, and I thank God for them, for the help that they can bring, and the enlightenment. I don't have any problem with books. But when I'm in there, then I realize that if you're so busy that you can't take time to read, you can now get the bestsellers on audio cassette. And you can hear famous people read them to you while you drive in the comfort of your car. And I sit there and I think to myself, what an irony that in this day in which we live, where it's so easy to get to know about the Lord Jesus, it seems that there are fewer people that intimately know Him. It's a sad irony. I used this analogy several weeks ago, and so I have to use it again. I have a feeling probably that just about everybody in this room knows the name of the President of the United States. You know a lot about him and her. We know a lot. We know some things maybe that we don't want to know, but we do. We know a lot about them. But has anybody here met them? And does anybody here know Mr. and Mrs. Clinton? I don't know. I don't think so. A graphic difference, isn't there, between knowing about somebody and really knowing them. And so it is with our Lord Jesus. Here's what we need to do. We need to be like the Apostle Paul, who sat back and said, I have three strong desires in life. For the end result, that I might be conformed to Him. A defined sense of purpose. First of all, to know Him intimately and experientially. And I'm really convinced that when the soldiers, as history tells us, two of them, took him a quarter mile or so from that Roman dungeon up the Via Appia, and he knelt down and they took his head off with a sword, I have a feeling that it was one step on the Via Appia and the next logical step on the Golden Street. It was just that easy of a transition. Translated from this body and this life to the one which was to come. And he knew it, and he lived for it. And it was just without missing a footstep. It was just one foot here, one footstep there. And I hope that it's that way in our lives too. He wanted to intimately know the Lord Jesus. For any aspect of God's work, this is one of his highest standards. To know him and to know him intimately. Also, he said that I might know the power of his resurrection. We all thrill to that every Lord's Day, every day for that matter. But every Lord's Day to us is another resurrection morning, isn't it? Maybe in particular the world thinks of it Easter time, but to us every day is a delightful day because of the power of the resurrection of Christ. Interesting thing, isn't it? There were the soldiers, and they rolled a stone up to the synagogue, up to the sepulcher door. And if you've ever seen it, if I don't know if that's the garden tomb was the real one, might be, might not be. It certainly fits all the descriptions, and so God alone knows. I don't think he ever wanted us to venerate a place myself. I think he wanted us just to worship his son. So if that was the place, I don't know, but it's certainly indicative of first century tombs. And the original opening is maybe about this far or so off the floor, maybe 3 or 3.5 feet. And there's that trough, and you can see where it would have rolled up, and the stone would have rolled down and come to a rest in front of the door. And I think of that bit of stone. Now, I'm sure it was heavy. You get a stone that's about this wide and 3.5 or 4 feet tall, carved into a circle. That's a pretty heavy boulder, pretty heavy rock. Take some leverage to get that back up to the top and before you would seal the tomb. But a little bit of stone to the God of the universe? And then even more in the ludicrous department, Pilate has the stone sealed, and he puts his seal into it, the seal of the procurator of Israel from Rome. A little bit of wax and a little bit of stone to God. God had a purpose and a plan, and his satisfaction in his son was complete. And so on that third day, the morning of the Sunday, sometime before daybreak, that stone was rolled away because of a centralized, localized earthquake. And up from the grave he arose, and we're here because of the power, aren't we, of a resurrected Christ. And thank God we're here because of that power. And we sing, up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah. Christ arose. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that that same power is available to you and to me for day-to-day Christian living. The apostle wanted to know it. Victory in life. Victory that was based on and allowed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, he said, I also want to know fellowship with his suffering. Boy, I find this one tough. I don't like to suffer. I really don't. I'm a lot happier when I'm happy than when I'm suffering. But you know, there is that aspect of a suffering Savior that the apostle knew. He would only intimately come to know that side of the Savior if he suffered with him and for him. And he craved it. Fellowship with his suffering. He could say to Timothy, yes, all who will to live godly lives will suffer persecution. All who will. And that's suffering, isn't it? When you're persecuted. There are young people here today. I have a feeling that you probably have already tasted persecution for naming the name of Christ and for just being different in your school. There's a suffering. But you remember the Lord Jesus. He took the life in the suffering for the glory that would follow. And so should we. Suffering. There's another aspect, though, of suffering that is really critical to us as Christians in our walk. Where we live, they call it the sailing capital of the East Coast. Some of you Rhode Islanders may not like that, especially if you're from Newport. That's what they call it. I didn't say that, so anyway. My friends who are sailors tell me that they really never learn to sail during calm weather. They certainly learn aspects of sailing. But it's when they're out in the middle of the Chesapeake Bay, which is right in our backyard, they're out in the middle of the bay, or even out in the ocean, and unexpectedly a storm comes up. That's when they learn to sail. And so it is really with the Christian walk. when things are going along as flowery beds of ease, said the hymn writer, then we get kind of complacent, don't we? Real comfortable with life. But then all of a sudden the cold north wind comes, and something comes in that shatters our calm, pulls us from our comfort zone, and that's when we learn to be a Christian, and to suffer for the cause of Christ. That's when we understand that indeed underneath are the everlasting arms. That's when we come to appreciate the friend that sticks closer than any earthly brother. And that's when we come to appreciate a Savior who loves us unconditionally. Because sometimes in the storm, we can get blown over, can't we? And we thank God for a God who gives us this sense of purpose. The apostle said, it's all for the point that I might be conformed, molded, shaped, formed into the very likeness of his death. Dead to self, alive to Christ. Fifthly, a servant's heart. Now notice here 1 Thessalonians 2 and 7. Ladies and gentlemen, young people today, wherever God has called you, have a servant's heart. Have a servant's heart. The world would say, well, there's no honor in being a servant. Cracks you up when you think of some of the politicians that call themselves civil servants. Who do they serve? And whose wallets do they serve all too often? Do you know the greatest title that you and I can take as believers in Christ is that of servant? The greatest title that we can take is to be a bond servant for Christ. And the apostle said to the church in Thessalonica, you remember, that we were gentle among you. As a nursing mother cherishes her children, or literally keeps her babies warm. Paint the word picture in your mind. And all of the intimacy and the protection and the care and the warmth that a scene like that conjures up. And that's what the apostle said. When we were among you, we were gentle. The servant of the Lord must not strive, we read. And so may we have the servant's heart. You know, there's nothing too big to ask a servant to do. And there's nothing too small. And if we're servants, then there absolutely can't be anything that God should ask us to do that's either too small or too big or, from human reasoning, too demeaning for those whose hearts are sold out for the Lord. But I want to tell you something. God doesn't see mean. And God takes those who serve, and he fills them with a sense of purpose and joy that the world's lacking today. I stayed not long ago with a couple. This dear soul, I tell you, she worked tirelessly. Some of the elders here, I'm sure, are inveterate visitors. You ought to see this woman. Her kitchen never closes. Never. Now, there were times when she was embarrassed. We had cereal. But she had a full meal ready to go out to about four different people. That's what she does. That's her ministry. And you can hear her singing and whistling. Tried to study. You ought to hear her try to study with that going on. The racket. But it was wonderful to hear. She's just so happy. Cooking in her kitchen and baking. And she was going this way and that place. Her husband took one car and visited two people. She took two things to different people. Full meals for people that were either sick or shut in or whatever. And I thought to myself, what a servant. What a servant. There's money involved. There's time involved. There's effort involved. There's talent involved. But above and beyond all else, there was her heart involved. And she was thrilled to serve the people in her assembly. I thank God for meeting people like that with a servant's heart. Finally, number six, and boy, I tell you, Bob's probably sweating it right now, thrilled that it is the finally, the abdication of self-will. We're down, Bob, to 2 minutes. And so I'm going to try to finish it in one. Abdication of self-will, 2 Timothy 4 and verses 5 through 8. You remember what he said, I'm now ready to be offered or poured out. The time of my departure is at hand. You say, I fought a good fight. Wasn't a boast. The emphasis there is not on himself. Wasn't his fight that was good. The fight itself, the Christian life that was good. He said, I have fought in a great fight. I finished my course. And I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge, of course, the Lord, will give him, and so on. An abdication of self-will. Some of the things that we delight in is simply this: God, who has promised to meet our needs, loves to supply us some of our wants. I mean, that's a father's prerogative, a father's pleasure, if you will. He has made his promises, but then he has other things, and he delights to do. One of the things that I just want to encourage our younger folks today to do, if you have any desire to serve the Lord Jesus, any desire whatsoever, is to be open and honest before God and make it a pattern of life. To say, okay, Lord, I am yours. I don't know when you'll use me. I don't know where you'll use me. But if you choose to use me, and wherever you wish to use me, I'm yours. To take our will, which at times can be fierce, and just superimpose upon it the will of our God, is a wonderful luxury. And you can't learn it too early in your Christian walk. God has some standards. They're high standards. But they are not unattainable.